Today we want to look at Isaiah chapter 37, verses 30 through 32. 30 through 32. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And a surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So today we look at three more verses in chapter 37. Just a couple of verses. It would be so easy if we were looking at this passage in our daily Bible reading just to skim right over them and miss what is being said here. Now first I want us to remind ourselves of the setting and the situation we find ourselves in chapter 37. The Assyrian army and King Sennacherib of Assyria have besieged Jerusalem after destroying every other nation that they have set their sights on. King Hezekiah, the king of Judah who reigns over Jerusalem, has received an ultimatum from Sennacherib at the hand of his envoy, the Rabshakeh. As a result, Hezekiah has humbled himself before God, and he has prayed for deliverance. Not just deliverance for the people, but deliverance in order that God's honor would be maintained, because Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh and the entire Assyrian Empire have brought dishonor on the name of God. Now the prophet Isaiah has come with God's answer to Hezekiah, which up to this point, up until this verse I read, has been in the form of poetry. And it's described the coming fall of Sennacherib and his upcoming humiliation. Sennacherib will not prevail over Jerusalem, even though he has already besieged the city, and even though he has a formidable army that is yet to be defeated. In our text today, the form changes from poetry to prose. And Isaiah gives Hezekiah a sign of God's promise that he is going to provide deliverance. He tells the king that the sign is as follows. For the next 2 years, you and your people will eat without planting or tilling the soil. And in the third year, you'll be able to plant, and you'll be able to grow a crop. And we might think, well, what a strange sign. But in reality, it's very easy to understand. Now remember, Jerusalem has been under siege. Now they don't grow crops within the city walls. They do that in the fields surrounding the city in order to obtain their food. And these same fields, these same vineyards, these same orchards have been trampled down by the attacking Assyrian army. They've cut down the trees, they've stripped the vines, they've despoiled the land, and they've kept the people from engaging in agriculture. But even with this situation, even following this siege, the land will support the people. Now these folks have been surviving on whatever foodstuffs they were able to store prior to the siege. But those have either been used up so far or they've suffered spoilage. Now recognize, this is in the days before refrigeration or modern canning or other methods that we use to preserve our food. No matter how hard ancient peoples tried, there were always the threats of foodstuff destruction by rodents, by insects, by mold, and from other forms of rot. And when you tried to store up food, only a small percentage of anything edible would be usable after long-term storage. And so this, along with a lack of water, was the reason why the advantage in ancient days always went to the besieger. The attacking army only needed to be patient. They could starve their enemies out. The attacking army was able to maintain supply lines or to forage in the surrounding countryside. But those inside the city walls were totally dependent upon whatever they had been able to store beforehand. And even then, as we've mentioned, only a portion of it was usable. Now this explains for us the Rabshakeh's words back in chapter 36, verse 12, when he talks about those who were destined to drink their own urine and to eat their own dung. That's how bad things would get in a siege situation. Oftentimes, four cities would fall. Now, some people have probably already died in Jerusalem during this siege. That's just a foregone conclusion. But many remain. And in verse 32 of our text, we see a foreshadowing of what's going to happen, not just at the end of the Assyrian captivity, but what's going to happen a couple of generations later. We see the use of the word remnant. God is going to preserve a remnant from Judah during and following the Babylonian captivity that is yet to come. We could say that God is in the remnant business. Today, He is redeeming a remnant from every nation and tribe and tongue, and especially from His chosen people, the descendants of Abraham. Now, many people are going to survive the Assyrian siege. Yes, some have died, some will die, but the majority of the people will survive. That's part of the miracle that's happening here. But later on, only a remnant will return from Babylon. Now, Isaiah already knows that the people of Judah have overstepped the limits of God. They have crossed the line of sand that leads to judgment. Yet God in His patience, even though the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah, at the time of Isaiah, even though they deserve judgment right now, God is delaying that judgment. He will not bring about that judgment until the time of the Babylonians. But right now, God is not going to let proud Sennacherib have victory over His people. That's why He's turning Sennacherib back to his land where he will die. And so in our text today, we see something very important in the use of the word remnant. It's something that we need to remember. Yes, these are the people of God. These are the descendants of Abraham. These are the chosen people. These are the people that were delivered out of bondage out of the Egyptian 400 years of slavery. These are the people that have had the prophets of God. They've had the King David and King Solomon to reign over them. But these people have been involved in gross sin. And even though God delays judgment, judgment is a certainty. In the end, only a remnant will survive. The rest will perish in their sins. And we need to ask ourselves, are we making the same mistake that they did? Do we think that because we have or believe we have a relationship with Christ, that it really doesn't matter how we act? Do we feel that we have a right to engage in sin and even idolatry just because we name the name of Christ? Do we live like our neighbors, engaging in deceit, greed, sexual immorality, and other sin, instead of honoring His commandments, be truthful, to be generous, and to be sexually pure? Just because our culture condones sin, in fact it actually celebrates sin, doesn't give us a pass. Jesus told us in John's Gospel numerous times, especially on that night before He was betrayed, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Now don't fall into the trap of believing that just because you have experienced grace that you can continue in sin. Paul tells us in Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And depending on what translation you're reading, you might find an answer like this, God forbid, or may it never be. This is unthinkable to the Apostle Paul that a people that have experienced God's grace would continue in sin. Now don't make that mistake. Take your sin seriously and put it to death. Flee from sin. Flee from temptation. Don't assume that you are in the remnant that God will save if you dishonor His grace and flaunt your sin, bringing dishonor to His name. That's the reason why Sennacherib is being judged, because he brought dishonor in the name of God. I can think of nothing more dishonorable to God than to have people that claim to be Christians who engage in sinful activity without contrition, without repentance, without remorse. It's unthinkable. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now back to our text. And a very important statement in the midst of the agricultural promise to these people. In verse 31, we find that that surviving remnant will take root downward and bear fruit upward. Now this ties directly into what we've seen over the last couple of weeks in the American Gospel Christ Alone movie. As we saw in that movie, many false teachers believe that we gain God's favor by doing good works. They teach that producing fruit leads to a good relationship with God. But they really have it all backwards. It is only the result of the finished work of God in Christ that we are able to actually produce any fruit at all. Fruit and obedience are the result of the relationship that He has already established with us and in us. Those things do not lead to that relationship. It is because He has completed His work and has given us the benefits of that work that we now are able to produce fruit for Him. Now, this is totally contrary to the prevailing opinion in the world. The world thinks that they can approach God by doing good things. And that because they do good things, then He is obligated to bless them. Now, this attitude is central to every other religion other than biblical Christianity. Religion that says, I perform, and so God has to bless. And unfortunately, it's something that exists in much of what is called Christianity today. In this scheme, God actually becomes a slave to us. He has to perform because we have earned that right by our actions. We have forced Him into blessing us because we have done good things. Now, unfortunately, this shows not only a poor theology, but also a poor anthropology. Not only do we have a wrong view of God, we also have a wrong view of man. And as a result, we exalt man and we degrade God. Now, isn't this the reason why God is willing to answer Hezekiah's prayer? He's willing to answer Hezekiah's prayer because Hezekiah has a good theology. He knows that it is God's reputation that is at stake. Hezekiah also has a good anthropology. He humbles himself before God in sackcloth and repentance. He doesn't have too high a view of himself. He recognizes that he is a sinner who does not deserve God's favor. The same way that Isaiah, way back in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was confronted with the glory of God, he recognized that he was a sinner. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He humbled himself before God. Isaiah, in that case, had a good anthropology that was driven by his good theology. Unfortunately, we often have a bad anthropology. We think that man in and of himself is good. That man can do good things. That man can please God on his own. What we don't realize is that the proper anthropology is that we apart from Christ are dead in our trespasses and sins. We apart from Christ are enemies of God. That we have no love for God. We have nothing but hatred for God until He makes a difference in our lives. And our bad anthropology, exalting man, also gives us a bad theology where we degrade God and we don't see God in His holiness. And so if we want to see fruit in our lives, then we need to follow the formula that's found in our text today. We need to take root downward before we can bear fruit upwards. We do not bear fruit expecting that bearing fruit will lead us to develop roots. Now that's silly and impossible in the natural world. It's even more silly and even more impossible in the spiritual world. Fruit only comes from having good roots. Roots don't come from fruit. Fruit comes from roots. Anybody that's an arborist or a biologist or any student of the natural world will tell you that. Fruit doesn't lead to roots. Roots lead to fruit. And it's the same way in God's economy. Now, how do we bear root downward? We do so first by turning from our sin. We humble ourselves in the process of turning from our sin. We recognize that we are not deserving of God's grace. In fact, we are deserving of His judgment and wrath. We take root downwards also by trusting in Christ instead of trusting in ourselves. We also take root downwards by immersing ourselves in His Word. We dig deep into the treasure of His Word in order to learn His will for us. We examine the Scriptures daily, mining their deep treasures. We, as a result, we delve deeper and deeper and deeper in the things of God, seeking His revealed will for us. Now folks, we don't need to hear visions and voices. We have all the truth that we need in order to live and prosper in the revelation of His Word, the Bible. The Bible stands complete as what's needed, as the revelation from God tells how we ought to believe, how we ought to live, where we find salvation, and what our future is. The Bible also unflinchingly tells us how bad we are. Has all that we need. Don't wait for a voice from heaven. Don't wait for some vision. God's already spoken to you in the pages of His Word. And actually, when we're looking for something more, then we're saying that the perfect thing that God has provided is not enough. And once again, we degrade God. So that's how we take root downward. Humbling ourselves in repentance, in confession. Humbling ourselves in trusting in Christ rather than trusting ourselves. Finding our sustenance and feeding those roots in the Word of God. Letting Him speak to us. And we also need to be rooted in the institution, the only institution that Christ planted. And that is His church. Now, many people today don't think that the church is important. They consider the church is no more special than a country club or fraternal organization. It's a place that you might find some benefit in, but you might not go there either. But I want us to recognize that the church is powerful. It's the institution that Christ established. It's the institution that will last into eternity. It's the institution that will withstand the very gates of hell. Don't downplay the church. The church is the place where we nurture one another. The church is the place where we hold one another accountable to the commands of Christ and to the truth of His Word. We need to have deep roots in humility, in Christ, in His Word, and in His church. That's how we take root downward. Folks, the church ought to be important to us. God's Word should be important to us. What Christ has done should be important to us. Turning from our sin, having actual revulsion against our sin should be important to us. That's what it means to take root downwards. And then, and only then, are we going to see real fruit. See, all of our works done in our own strength are but as filthy rags in the eyes of God. And we'll see that later on in Isaiah. But led by Christ, empowered by His Spirit, in obedience to His Word, we see real, lasting fruit. Now once again, not fruit in order to gain God's favor, but fruit that comes from His favor. God has shined His face on us, given us salvation in Christ, and now we respond by producing fruit. We see the development of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see the need of more of those in your life? I certainly do. I haven't perfected those things in my life. If my wife was here today, she'd tell you that signs I'd be the most impatient person on the planet. At the same time, unfortunately, I don't love my wife oftentimes the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I need that love. I need that patience. At the same time, I need joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so do you. We need these things. And so, recognizing that we need these things, we need to go back to the root. We need to find them in Christ and not in ourselves. Now, just as the agricultural miracle would be a sign to the people of Hezekiah's day, a sign that God was working on their behalf, the fruit that God develops in our lives serves the very same purpose. How do I know that God is at work in me? Because He is developing His fruit in me. He is restructuring my wants and my wishes to comply with His will. He is humbling me under His mighty hand. He is rooting out sin in my life, conforming me to the image of Christ. How do I know that I have a relationship with Christ? The fact that He is doing all this, but He is also changing my attitude towards sin. Instead of loving my sin, I loathe it. Instead of reveling in my pride, I want it to be crucified in me. Instead of living in immorality, I seek the purity that honors God. How do I know that I am in the remnant that God is saving? Because He is doing His work in me. This is another reason not to play with sin. Not to assume that I can play with fire and not be burned. This passage was a serious message to the people of Isaiah's day. But it is also a serious message to us, one not to ignore. You see, the enemy wants to destroy us. And he will lie to us. He will tell us our sin is of little consequence. That God will get over it. But Christ wants to deliver us from our sin. And He wants to give us His truth. A truth that tells us that sin is serious. So serious that it cost Him His life. That truth also tells us that we must humble ourselves in repentance. And find our salvation only in His finished work. You can't add to what Christ has done. You can't improve on what Christ has done. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. We just need to accept it. And it is He who develops fruit in our lives. I'm not developing any fruit in my life. Christ is doing that in my life. He's doing that in the process of molding me into His image. As slow and as painful as that often is. At the same time, He's also preparing us for His kingdom to come. I've said many times here that my job is to prepare people to die. My job is to prepare people to face Christ. That's the job of any preacher. You know, it's not to ensure that you have your best life now, because that's never going to happen. Your best life is going to happen in the presence of Christ after this life is over. This life may be full of pain. It may be full of suffering. It may be full of lessons that we'd rather not learn. But I can promise you that when Christ comes for you and He takes you to Himself, you'll see how all of those things were being used by Him to make you fit for the kingdom of God. Every bit of suffering, every bit of pain. So we need to take root downwards. We need to keep finding our sustenance in Him, in His Word, in the institution He planted, His church. We need to trust Him to do His work and make sure that we do not dishonor Him. Oh, we dishonor Him by continuing in sin. We dishonor Him by refusing to trust in Him alone. We find that Sennacherib's sin of pride and dishonoring God leads to his destruction. And that's true for every single being who dishonors God. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we can dishonor God and escape the consequences. Let's trust in Him. Let's trust in Him alone. And let's let Him lead us.